Have your Bibles with you tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne now to praise you and thank you for being our wonderful God. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture from 1 John that is here to give us evidences of what makes a person a true Christian. And tonight, Lord, we are looking at how love defeats fear, particularly the fear of hell. Help us, Heavenly Father, that our faith might be so strong in you, our trust might be so real that we would drive all the fear of hell out of our heart, that your Spirit would do that. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us insight into this passage. Help us, Lord, that we might understand exactly what you are saying, that these truths might be applied to our lives, and, Lord, that it might bring us deep and great joy. We love you tonight, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer now in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. In 2004, a movie came out. It was entitled Saved. All the Christian magazines did a review on this movie, and there were no favorable reviews. All of them were very unfavorable. It was a spoof on Christianity. It's a movie about a group of high school kids that are forced to deal with huge problems in life. The huge issues in life, things like homosexuality and abortion and the whole gamut. Christians are portrayed in this movie as Neanderthal idiots who spout off little mindless cliches that have nothing to do with the relevance of life. Christians are portrayed as hypocrites who are self-centered, compassionless, and intolerant, and are too stupid to delve into the real problems of life. Now, what was Hollywood's purpose in this? The purpose is to plant seeds of bigotry and seeds of mistrust in those young Christians. It is aimed at high schoolers. And the purpose is to take a young mind and to program it to be prejudiced against God and His Word. Now, this kind of thing is not new. Some of you that are a little older might remember back 1960. It was a movie that came out called Elmer Gantry. Burt Lancaster was the star of that movie, and he played an evangelist who was nothing but a shyster. He was a man who did fake miracles and got people to believe in him through those fake miracles. He had the ability to preach very dramatically, and yet he was a womanizer and a closet drunkard. But he knew how to manipulate the congregation and how to get money out of them, and he made himself rich doing that. Just a few years ago, Steve Martin played in another movie that was very much like that called Leap of Faith. And he too was an evangelist that was a shyster. And he was doing phony miracles and staging miracles and preaching very powerfully. And in doing that, he was able to manipulate money out of the congregations that he went to. And he too got rich. Now, those movies were attacks, but yet somehow that was different from what I saw in that movie in 2004. They were attacks on the hypocrites, Elmer Gantry and the Leap of Faith were. They were attacks on the shysters who were manipulating people and trying to get money out of them. I don't have a great problem with that, because they were attacking hypocrisy, and hypocrisy needs to be exposed. Those movies were not an attack on true Christianity. It was just kind of an aberration. They were an attack on hypocrisy and fraud, and I don't see anything really bad about that. That needs to be exposed. But this movie entitled Saved was different. It was an attack on our faith. It was an attempt to entice young people to turn away from the Bible, to turn away from truth, to turn away from the true and living God. It's not just an attack on the hypocrite. It's an attack on the true Christian and his belief in scriptural truth. One of the Christian magazines that I read, it was sharing that they had done a survey. And in that particular survey, they surveyed evangelical Christians, not Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, but Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Church of God and Assembly of God. And they asked this question, do you have to be born again to go to heaven? And 42% of the young evangelicals said no. They said Jesus was wrong, that you didn't have to be born again to go to heaven. People, I submit to you today that we are at war. We are absolutely in a spiritual war, and we better develop a wartime mentality. We are only one generation away from pure paganism. I have a friend who grew up in France. His mom and dad were missionaries to France. And he shared with me that at the time when they were over there, there was less than 2% of the entire nation who had any kind of affiliation with the church or Christ at all. And he said these beautiful church buildings were there, and they weren't using them for worship anymore. They used to be filled with Christians who would come and praise God and hear the word of God and worship, and that was not happening anymore. So these buildings had been sold to entrepreneurs who were using the church building for opera houses and places to show dramatic plays. Folks, that's extremely sad. He said the nation of France is so blatantly atheistic today that if you're even to mention Christ, then there's going to be sarcastic laughter. Is America headed in that direction? I think without a doubt we are. Now the question is, what should our response be to that? Should we just cover over our heads and with a big blanket and act like, well, there's nothing we can do about it anyway? To try to change things is just an exercise in futility. We are way outnumbered by the secular community today. And so is there any reason we should even try? Or should we understand that God has a calling on us as believers to be the light, that we are to be the light of the world? And you know, when in places where there is no light, the light does the best work. We are not outnumbered because God plus one is a majority. So it's not time to quit. It is not time to be a reclusive Christian. It is time to fight the good fight. It is time to let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. It is not time to be a doom and gloom Christian. That's not God's will. In the Civil War Battle of Gettysburg, Jeb Stuart was the commanding general of the Southern Cavalry. Jeb Stuart, if you know anything about him, was a very brash, cavalier type of young man. And Robert E. Lee was depending on Stuart to do reconnaissance, to go out and bring back the reports to him of where the Union soldiers were and what they were up to. Well, Jeb Stuart saw some opportunities for them to get in a few skirmishes, some skirmishes that didn't amount to a hill of beans, and he got involved in them. And so he got back to Lee a day after the Battle of Gettysburg started, and Lee's army had found themselves in a terrible situation because Lee had no idea where the Union soldiers were and what they were doing. And so when Jeb Stuart came into camp, Lee jumped on him with both feet. And he said, "Stuart, do you not realize that you are the eyes of this army? If this army is blind without you." And Stuart was embarrassed. And he started to speak. And Lee said, "No, no." He said, "There is no time for that." And so he was so ashamed of himself that he reached down and to his sheath and got his sword out and started to give it to Robert E. Lee to resign. And Lee looked at him, and I mean, fire is coming out of his eyes. And he said, "I told you there is no time for that. This is war. There is no time for complaining. There's no time for whining. There's no time for self-pity. Get in the fight. Get in the fight. You know, I think that's great, great wisdom and great advice for God's people in the day in which we live. It's time for the church to get in the fight. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon years ago on how to meet the evils of this age. He said the following: "So far as I remember, every year has been an exceedingly critical period. And so far as I can see in history, almost every 6 months, some fervid person or another has written about the present solemn crisis. There are persons who always believe in the imminent peril of the universe in general and of the Church of God in particular. And a sort of popularity is sure to be gained by always crying, 'Woe, woe!' Prophets who will spiritually imitate Solomon Eagle, who went about the streets of London in the time of the plague, naked with a pan of coals on his head, crying, 'Woe, woe!' are not to be faithful, though they are probably, are thought to be faithful, though they are probably not. We are not of that order. We dare not shut our eyes to the evils that surround us, but we are able to see the divine power above us and to feel it with us, working out its purposes of grace. We say to each of you what the Lord said to Joshua: 'Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go.' Our trust is in the living God, who will bring ultimate victory to His own cause." And forgive me for that long introduction, but in light of what I have just said, 1 John becomes extremely important. Remember, John has given us a test to help us determine whether we're true Christians or not. And that's what we're seeing in this passage that we're looking at tonight. So the 3 points I want to share with you. Number one is the reward of mature love. The reward of mature love. Verse 17. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the time of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world." Now, the word perfected in the Greek language doesn't mean without error. It means complete or mature. If you're a true Christian, then you will be daily growing in Christ's agape love. What does that mean? It means that you will forgive people who've done you wrong. It means that you will go out of your way to help others. It means that you will turn the other cheek. It means that you will go the second mile. In other words, your love will look like the love of Jesus. Now, the last sentence of this verse blows my mind. It says, "As He is, so we are in this world." That's an amazing statement. The first time the word Christian is used in the Bible is in the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 26. It says that the Christians, or the disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. The word Christians means little Christ. It was meant to be a derogatory term. When it was spoken by the Romans about the Christians, "Oh, they're little Christ." It was meant to put them down. But my goodness, what greater compliment could you have said about you than you look like Jesus? John is telling us that we should be living as Jesus lived, and His life exuded agape love. What is the reward for mature agape love? Confidence in our salvation that will give us boldness in the day of judgment. Let me ask you something. Do you ever just meditate on what the day of judgment will be like? On what's going to happen when you stand before God and you give an account for your life? Will He say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord"? I don't know if you've ever read the Resolutions of Jonathan Edwards or not, but it's well worth reading. He would go over them at least twice a week all the way through to the end of his life. And he wrote them as a young man. But Resolution 7 says this: "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Wow! Should that not be the resolution that every one of us have? That I don't want to do anything that I would not do in the last hour of my life. We should all have that resolve, but most people run from it. Many push those thoughts back in their mind, just to the back of their mind. So they say, I don't want to have to deal with that. Well, John is saying to us, deal with it. Don't be like the ostrich that sticks his head down in the proverbial sand. Deal with it, he is saying. Surrender to Christ so that His love will work its way through your life and minister to others, and in the process bring great confidence into your heart. I want to have the confidence of a Simon Peter who came to the end of his life and said to the Roman soldiers who were getting ready to crucify him, "When you crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like Christ." Or the Apostle Paul, who knew that in just a couple of days after writing his letter called 2 Timothy, that he was going to be decapitated, that his head was going to be severed from his body. And what did he say? "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing." John is telling us that the spiritual fruit of walking in agape love produces boldness to stand before God. It could be said this way: a man is not really ready to live until he's ready to die. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The men and women who are most happy to be in this world are those who are most happy about the next world." And boy, that's true. Agape love produces boldness. Why? Because agape love proves salvation. It proves that you really, truly, absolutely belong to Christ. It proves that Jesus is living and reigning in your life. All right, point two, the divine answer for fear. Look at verse 18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." What's so horrible about fear? Some fear that's good, isn't it? We teach our children to fear a hot stove or to fear the highway. We teach our teenagers to fear sexually transmitted diseases. And those fears are good fears because they help people to set up boundaries in their life that's going to keep them from getting hurt. And those are good things. But there are many fears that are not healthy. In fact, they can paralyze us or destroy us or keep us from doing what God would have us to do. The Bible speaks often of the destructive fear of man. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, the scripture says that the fear of man is a snare. And the word snare is an interesting word. It means a ring in the nose. They still do this today. They'll put a ring in the nose of a pig. And the reason for that is if that pig gets bigger, they can't control it. And so if that pig's got a ring in his nose, the farmer can take a stick that's got a hook on the end. He can stick it through that ring in the pig's nose. He can take that pig anywhere he wants to go. That pig's absolutely helpless. And that's what the fear of man can do to us. Satan can use it to absolutely keep us in bondage. What is the fear of man? Can be peer pressure. It can be this great desire to have somebody else's approval. Or it can be just fearing terribly in your heart that somebody might do you harm. I remember in elementary school there was a bully in our class. He was bigger than everybody else, meaner than everybody else. And there was one particular little boy in our class. And if he would walk over to that little boy, just walk near his desk, that little boy would start trembling. If he would threaten that boy would wet his pants. He was so afraid that he lost control of his bladder. That's fear. I think of King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. And Belshazzar was just a mealy-mouthed, rotten, blasphemous weasel. And he decided to get his dignitaries together, have this big drunken party. And so they were drinking out of the sacred vessels, the cups that had been stolen out of the Solomonic temple when they destroyed that temple back in Jerusalem. And now they were in Babylon and they were drinking out of the sacred cups of Yahweh, and they were making fun and they were just making a mockery of the true and living God. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, a hand appears and starts writing a message on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. They had no idea what that was. So they brought in Daniel. Say, Daniel, can you interpret that for us? Daniel said, oh, yeah. And he points over at the king, at King Belshazzar, and says, this is what it means. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and this day you're going to die. The description of King Belshazzar's reaction is almost comical. All the color drains out of his face. His body starts to shake. His knees begin to knock together. That's fear. People today have all types of fear. Claustrophobia, the fear of getting closed in. Hydrophobia, the fear of water. Agoraphobia, the fear of being in an open place. Acrophobia, the fear of heights. All these different fears. Our psychiatric hospitals are filled to the brim with people who have these fears that just almost drive them insane, and sometimes do. But what does John have in mind here for us? I think one of the greatest, most glorious, most wonderful truths about coming into a covenant relationship with Christ is the removal of fear. How glorious that is. Do you realize there are 365 commands that we have in the Scripture? Fear not. That's a different command for every day of the year where God's telling us, as we are His children, He is our Father, He is saying, don't fear. Don't fear. What does John have in mind here? Well, you have to study the text in the context. Remember verse 17, he was talking about having confidence and boldness in the day of judgment. Verse 18 was written with that in mind. Look at verse 18 again. There is no fear in agape love, but perfect love casts out fear. The word cast out literally means to throw out the back door. I want you to picture this if you can for just a minute. You're in your house. All of a sudden, the door opens and in walks a rabid dog, a big dog. And he's got rabies and he's growling and he's barking and his hair standing up on the back of his neck and he's coming right toward you. You look at that dog, you're backed up in the corner. All you've got is a broom in your hand. But you know, if you try to fight that dog, you might win the fight, but he's going to bite you. You're going to get rabies. You're going to have shots. You might get sick. You might die. And there's just this great fear. Every time you move, he starts moving towards you and he growls. All of a sudden, the back door opens up and the animal security guy walks in. And he's got a tranquilizer gun. And he points it at the dog. He hits the dog. The dog falls over unconscious. He goes over. He picks that dog up. He walks out to the back door. He throws the dog back into the back of his truck. Then he goes and he takes his syringe and he gives the dog a shot. And the dog dies. What's that do to you? All of a sudden, where you were scared to death just moments before, now there's perfect peace. And now that fear is gone. And you can breathe a sigh of relief. If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him, then the thought of the coming judgment should scare an unbeliever to death. People, this life is fragile. It's like a little vapor. It's like a puff of steam. It's here, and before we realize it, it's gone. There is reason to fear. The unbeliever ought to fear death. The unbeliever ought to fear going insane. The unbeliever ought to fear wicked people. But for the Christian, we don't have to fear anything but God. It was Jesus who said, fear not that one who can destroy your body, but fear only that one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There is no fear in agape love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. Now, the Greek word for torment is kalasis, and it means punishment with penalty. That word is only used one other time in the Scripture. It's when Jesus is speaking of hell in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, where it says this. Jesus described hell as eternal torment. So what does the perfect love of Jesus do for you? It casts out the fear of hell. That's what His perfect love does for us. It casts out the fear of hell. Not just any fear, but specifically the fear of hell. It removes the possibility of punishment. It puts the assurance in your heart, I will not go to hell when I die. I will not suffer in eternal torment. I will not be separated from my heavenly Father. Now that is a fear breaker. Here's another one of John's tests. Do you fear hell? The last phrase says, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. In other words, when you're truly born again, that horrible, plaguing torment of the thought of hell is gone. That fear is driven out of my mind and my heart by God's perfect love. So let me stop right here and be needfully blunt. People, if you're not sure about your salvation, wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to know that fear can be driven out of your heart, thrown out the back door of your life, and you never have to worry about hell ever again? Wouldn't you like to know that you know that you know that hell is not a possibility for you? Wouldn't you like to know that the rest of your life is going to count for Christ's sake, and when you die, you'll be with Him forever? Well, what do? You come to Christ. You surrender to Him. You trust Him implicitly, and you embrace Him by faith. But maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm just not that knowledgeable. I look over here at the guy that's sitting beside me tonight, and my goodness, he's got a Bible, and half the verses are underlined. And the lady that's sitting beside me, she sang the hymn tonight. She didn't even use the hymnal. She didn't look at the words on the boards back here. She just knew it by heart. And the preacher, he's quoting Scripture and he's spouting theology, and I can't do that. That's okay. I can remember before I came to Christ, I thought the book of Job was a book of Job. I can remember thinking that Bethlehem was a steel factory in Pennsylvania. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And then your knowledge will grow as you come to know and love Him. Do you understand that there is no hope outside of Jesus Christ? You can't figure out regeneration. You can't understand how God takes a dead spirit and brings it to life. But you can respond in faith. There's a great verse in Revelation chapter 22 that says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. The gospel invitation comes from two sources. The Spirit, which is God, and the bride, is the church. I like the way that the order of that invitation is. For the Spirit is first, and then the bride's invitation becomes real and makes sense and gets to the heart. All right, that takes to our final point. Where does agape love come from? Look at verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If you got a King James Version, I like it better. In this particular verse, it says we love Him because He first loved us. Now what is that saying? It is saying that God takes the initiative in the salvation process. You're not here tonight by accident. This is a divine appointment. And if you're not saved tonight, and you feel uneasiness down in your spirit, and you feel a pull or a tug down in your heart, then that's God's initiative. That's the Spirit of God. And the Scripture says that the Spirit and the bride, which is the church, say, come. What that lets me know is that a preacher's invitation has no power in itself. If I give you an invitation, and the Holy Spirit doesn't take it and energize it, and drive it into the heart, and it's just like me taking a rubber ball and throwing it up against a brick wall. It's going to bounce right back. But if the Holy Spirit takes the invitation of the gospel and opens your spiritual eyes and does a work of conviction in your heart, then you don't reject that gospel. You absorb it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I think that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul understood an important truth. He didn't have the power to save anybody. He was just a FedEx man. He was just delivering the package. But if God took that trembling message from his human lips and drove it into the heart of a lost man, then there would be conviction, there would be desire for God, and there would be a God-imposed hunger for Christ. And if that's what's resonating in you tonight, then surrender to Him. Trust Him. May this be the day that the fear of hell is gone forever from your life. May He do that work in you. And may this be the day that He's not just Lord, but He's your Lord. Can you make it happen? Not in a million years can you make that happen. But the Scripture tells us, and it was Jesus speaking, who said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We talk about a doctrine here a good bit. One of the great Reformed doctrines called irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace? Irresistible grace takes place in a person's life when God opens your eyes to who He is. And when He opens your eyes to who He is, brings conviction into your heart because of sin, then you have a desire not to run from Him, but to run to Him. And nothing on the face of this earth can stop it. That's irresistible grace. It's what God does. It's what God does so beautifully. I want to close by, I'm not going to sing it, but I am going to read it. It's called the Hornet Song. I like to get this out and read it about twice a year. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved Him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to terms and to help His own people to win. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will. They just make you willing to go. When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He never had done such a hard thing before, so he backed up and ran off from the fight. Now the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him up. The story I'm sure you all know. God did not compel him to go against his will, but he just made him willing to go. God does not compel us to go. Oh no, he never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book that we call 1 John. We thank you, Lord, for the man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. For he wrote not only this, but the Gospel of John, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. And we thank you, Lord, that this man was so committed to you that your Spirit just worked so powerfully through him to inspire these great words that we might have tests that we can take to be sure that we're in the kingdom, that we're in Christ, that we belong to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, in all that we do, that our lives might bring you honor and glory. Help us, Lord, that we might love you more each and every day, and that we might trust you more each and every day. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.